We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Anything else earthly before we talk about breaking your stride, man? All right, 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to pick it up in verse 10. It says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. And so Gad came to David and said unto him, and told him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days of pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord set a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even unto the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even unto Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite." Now, stop here in verse 16, and I want you to go to 1 Chronicles in chapter 20. And we're going to pick up the rest of the story from this perspective. And let's pick up in chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21, and let's pick up the story there in verse 14. So the Lord set a pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and it repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel who were clothed in sackcloth fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that sinned and have done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be upon me and upon my father's house, but not upon thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, Grant me the place of the threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it to me for the full price, that the plague be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for the burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And King David said unto Ornan, Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. And so David gave to Ornan the place, for the place, 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar a burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless our lesson in this chapter here today. Lord, just teach us, guide us, help us. Lord, that we might be pleasing in your sight, or that we might be live lives that that are godly and honorable to your name. Lord, especially in this lesson today about repentance and returning to God and these issues. Lord, help me to teach them clear. Lord, help me to be able to communicate what's in these passages. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would have ears to hear. Lord, the ones that are already humble, I pray that they would have ears to hear. I pray that if there be any hard and stubborn hearts in this room here today, Lord, that they would also have ears to hear, Lord, and they turn back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we've got the perspective. Go back to 2 Samuel in chapter 24, and we'll start looking at some things there. what we talked about last week as we looked at David is we saw the downward progression that led David to where he was. And we saw the things that he had done and how everything that we can see, it was most likely his pride and his self-centeredness that caused him to get to the place where he was. And we ended up where God began to judge Israel. And so we left it there. And we saw how this downward progression, and we saw also, you know, that if we could see the signs, you know, if we could understand the signs and the warnings that God gives, you know, we can turn ourselves around before it's too late. And I think that's worth reiterating. You know, there's an old adage that you really have to hit rock bottom before you can repent. No, you don't have to. You don't have to hit rock bottom. Truth is, because of our stubborn hearts, many times we do hit rock bottom. But I'm here to say you don't have to. Not only that, but you don't have to learn the hard way. That's what examples are all about. These things, the New Testament says, were done to us, that they were for examples to us, so that we wouldn't have to walk in the same path. So I don't have to go out and get stone cold drunk and pass out on the curb, vomiting over my own chest, to realize that drunkenness is not a good thing. I don't have to do that. I can save myself a lot of grief. You know, unfortunately, you know, a lot of us do end up learning the hard way. Sometimes, you know, we glorify learning the hard way. You know, sometimes we make it out to be some big deal, and we do that by really making a big deal out of our sin. You know, sin is wicked. Our self-centered self-actions are absolutely an abomination to God, and they're shameful. And it's amazing to me when I see some Christians begin to kind of glorify their old life. Oh, yeah, you know, when I was in the world, I did this, or I went there. And almost, you know, with a chuckle and a laugh and yeah, some of the things we did when we were stupid were pretty comical. There's no doubt about that. Because, you know, people that have no sense, they're funny. They do some real funny things. But sin is not funny. You see, it's deadly. And to me, here's the lesson from here, is that, as an example, when I got saved, there was one thing that I wanted to try to do as a father, is I want to try to teach my children to avoid the same things that I'd done. You know, there's a lot of parents that feel like they can't tell their children anything because they themselves did the same things. You know, how can I tell my kids not to smoke pot when I smoke pot? Or how can I tell my kids not to sneak out of the house, when I snuck out of the house, or these things. And so a lot of parents are powerless. But let me tell you, you can use that to your advantage, and you can show them, as long as you characterize it in such a way to make it distasteful in their mouth. You know, it's one thing to be, you know, glorifying alcohol when all the guys around the campfire drinking Michelob and saying to each other, you know, it just doesn't get any better than this. You know, that's one thing they're right on. It's from for a drunk at that point in time when he's around the campfire sucking down the suds with his buddies. Yeah, it doesn't get any better than that because it's all downhill from there. I really wish they would show more. I wish, you know, that Marlboro Man, I don't even know if they show that commercial anymore, riding through the prairies of Wyoming, you know, sucking on that cancer stick, and he's got that sheepskin coat on, and he's just so manly, you know. I wish they'd show that same guy in the emphysema ward. With his coat hung up and that little gown that shows your rear from behind, and he's sitting on the bed gasping with the oxygen in his nose going, not so much of a Marlboro Man now, are you? You see, I wish we would get more of an understanding of the effects of sin. We look at David. You know, I don't have to get lifted up with pride to understand that pride is a dangerous thing. But it would be best if we never strayed. But we stray, don't we? We stray. Sometimes you stray and you do something you know was against God, and then you just shake your head and you knew it, right? Nobody can lay the blame that you were deceived or somehow somebody pulled the wool over your eyes. Yeah, that happens sometimes. But the truth is most sin we walk into with our eyes wide open, don't we? Yeah, we can't blame it on the devil. We can't blame it on other things. I mean, we saw that, you know, there were some things going on here. But in the end, David had to own his own sin. He had to take responsibility for his own sin. And when we sin, there is an attitude that you have to take before you can start traveling that road back to God. Because there are some people that are, they're tired of their sin. They're wary. They know that they need to change. They know that they need to turn back towards God. But somehow they're just not quite sure how to get back on that road. Well, I want you to know that the path here is clear. We got a beautiful path here that shows us that when you do sin, there's a way to get back to God. Because none of us are perfect. None of us have halos on our head, you know, where we always do the right thing. Each and every one of us needs to know this road so that when we sin, we can get on that road and get back to God. I want to show you the first thing there in verse 10. It says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people." David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. Let me tell you what the first place that you have to come to before you can come back to God is, you got to have a conviction of sin. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Is you have to be convinced that what you did was wrong. You see, if you come back to God and you justify yourself, how can you possibly get back to God? You see, we can't afford to justify sin. They have a situation, you know, that and I they probably did it when you were in school too. You know, they gave these stories and they give you five people in a boat, you know, and then you're supposed to dump one out, you know. One person in the boat has to lose his life, you know, and so you got to go around and look at their occupations and their things. And then, I mean, I remember I was in the third grade and I was sweating this out because this teacher was really getting after us and putting the pressure on us. One of these guys must die, you know. We're like, we're just little kids, you know, and we're sitting there discussing who we're going to dump out of the boat. Each one of us little kids, we came to a consensus. Sorry, but Grandma. That's what we chose, you know. There was a grandma on board, and then there was a, I don't know what he was, a civil engineer or something, and then there was somebody who knew how to fix holes in boats, you know. You ain't going to throw that guy out. You know, there's an amazing thing about that story is that, and I didn't even realize this till later on, is that you were one of the people in the boat. And I never remember ever having anybody say, well, you know something, all these people are valuable, I'll throw myself out of the boat. Never happened, you know? When we get to the place where we, you see, and that's one thing about walking away from God, too. Some of you have experienced it. You get away from God. There was a story one time, I probably told it before, about this guy who left Christianity and went into atheism and started, you know, traveled that road to where he didn't believe in any God or any kind of thing. And so he began to describe his process, you know, and he would actually make public speeches and he wrote little pamphlets and stuff, and, you know, promoting atheism. And he says, you know, when I first left the church, because he grew up in a godly home, raised in church and everything, he said, when I first left the church, he says, it was really hard because me, constantly I was getting this guilt trip on myself, you know, this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong. But, you know, over time, I began to break free of that. And then he began to boast. He said, now I can do anything without feeling bad about it. That's bad. You get to the place where your heart gets so hard that your sin doesn't even affect you anymore. Oh, man, that's a dangerous place. Now, people don't like conviction. They don't like this heaviness on the heart. They don't like this guilt. And we have a whole industry that is designed for no other purpose than to try to get rid of your guilt. You know, man, it's the guilt, it's the problem, you know? And of course, they lay it on preachers like us, you know? Because we're laying guilt trips on people. I don't even know if they say it that way anymore. But we are causing people to be guilty. We're fire and brimstone and condemnation. But, you know, thank God for condemnation. Thank God for, remember last week when we looked and David was there getting ready to make a stupid bonehead move and his general rose up and said, David, with all due respect, that's a dumb move. And we saw how valuable it is to have friends that'll tell you the truth and not just pat you on the back and tell you lies. I mean, if you get to the place where your heart doesn't smote you anymore, your heart doesn't condemn you, you know, and some people, they want to characterize it as self-condemnation. You know, and there is a place where you can get to where, you know, you feel so beat down and so dragged down that you never feel worthy of God. You know, and that's not realistic either, because then you're not seeing the righteousness of God. You're not seeing yourself in Christ the way you should. But don't just discount if there's this little inkling in the heart, this little pressure. His heart smote him. You know, that's one of the indications that the Spirit of God is working in our heart. Doesn't it say in the New Testament, if we had time to go through it and do a detailed study, the workings of the Spirit in the heart? You know, it says that he came to convince the world of sin. And yeah, we can grieve the Spirit of God. We can quench the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit works in our hearts. So we got one of two choices at that particular place and time. We can just ignore it, put it out of our mind, resist it till eventually the feeling goes away. Or we can say, hey, you know what? This may be something I need to get right with God. Because see, it's a way that God draws you back to himself. This is the road back to God. See, the road back to God is made on your knees, not on your feet. It's made from a place of humility. And if you don't have a sense of your own sin, well, if you don't, how do you get that? Well, the Calvinists say, if you don't have it, don't worry about it, because you're not elect. You'll never have it, so don't worry about it. But there are some ways. If your heart's cold and hard, you know what a good way to get that heart soft again? Is to start changing your environment, because a lot of times what you'll do is you'll take the Word of God, you'll put it away, and then you'll replace it with other things, right? And so you'll go and you'll get all kinds of worldly music, and you'll surround yourself with worldly music. And so you begin to have the influences of the ungodly world rather than music and hymns that honor the Lord and glorify the Lord. And so you do that. And so if you replace that, and then you put the Bible away and you replace it with other things, you know, other kinds of reading. And then you take everything that you used to get from God. You know, when you would get sad, you'd cry out to God. When you were happy, you rejoiced in God, and all these things. And because you put that away, you begin to get your replacements. And so your heart's hard and you say, I don't have any conviction of sin. Well, I can tell you probably why. It's because you've surrounded yourself. You've built a wall so that God's Spirit is not getting to your heart anymore. Here's an experiment. You want to really know whether God wants to deal with you or not? Then for 30 days, put away all the worldly music. Put away all the ungodly reading, all of the ungodly exposure. If you're involved in sin, put it away. If you're steeped in pornography or whoredoms or adultery or something, break that off and put that away. I mean, if you've got other things like alcohol or drugs that you're using to insulate yourself, cut that off and put it away. And then for 30 days, read the Word of God. When I first got saved, that's exactly what I did. Some people, they called me a Pharisee right at first. But listen, that was my survival method. Man, that was my rehab. That was my way to find out whether God was real. Is I put those things away, and then I didn't do anything but read the Word of God. Now I read other things, you know, and I've got this. But for a while, this was all that I had. And let me tell you something. It transformed my life. Because this word right here began working in my heart. And then it wasn't only the big things. Then all of a sudden, it was the little things. You see, it's this conviction that we need. This conviction of sin. And it comes from reading this word right here. Because you see, you're like the Word of God's like a mirror. You begin to read it. And you begin to see where you fall short. You begin to see where God is and where you are. I think, personal opinion, David was in a great place when his heart smote him. And this conviction of sin is not just a natural thing. I'm not talking about just like a natural preference. Because the world has somewhat of a conviction of sin. You see, because even ungodly men have standards. Ungodly men will have standards as to what's right and wrong. It may not be godly standards. You take a bunch of men in a prison cell, and you throw a pedophile in there with them, especially a grievous pedophile, one who's convicted of unmentionable crimes, and those cons are going to have a way to deal with that. You see, you got murderers and adulterers and thieves and drug runners and all these other things sitting in that prison cell, not the Sunday school bunch that you would normally run into. And yet they have their standards, and when this evil man, see, but that's not what conviction of sin is. Because there are, with every one of us, there are certain sins that we just naturally look at as detestable. And they're different with each one of us. Man, there's some things that some people do that and I couldn't stand it as a lost man. Before I even got saved, there were certain things that just absolutely disgusted me and angered me that I thought were absolutely wrong. And then when I got saved, then I began to see all of sin, not just certain things. See, so just because your heart is your conscience is bothering you, you got to go farther than that. You got to see it the way God sees. It's just not natural preference here. It goes farther. It's seeing sin the way God sees sin. He says David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. You know, I am not a psychiatrist. I'm not qualified to be a psychiatrist. And in fact, when I counsel people, then sometimes I have to make that clear. I said, look, I am not a licensed counselor. Because sometimes the government wants to come in and they want to put you under. In fact, we even carry a little rider on our insurance policy for clergy malpractice, in case we give somebody bad advice and they take it. But, you know, I lay up right up front. Look, I am not a licensed counselor. I am not qualified in the mental health profession. If you think, you know, that you're hearing voices or you're hallucinating or anything, I'm telling you something. You better get out of my Bible study and go right straight to the doctor. You know, get a blood work done and start looking at some issues and find out whether, you know, there's something going on there. But so I'm not a psychiatrist, but I really believe down at the bottom of my heart, we would put a lot of counseling centers just flat out of business if people would do this one thing right here. My heart smites me. And then I turn around and I go to the Lord and I say, I have sinned. So incredibly simple. But what we do instead is our heart smites us, and then we go and we talk to some counselor somewhere, and some counselor that doesn't know God from anything else and is actually antagonistic towards God begins to dig in your past and begins to deal with, you know, childhood issues. Something happened when you were a child. Some of them will even hypnotize you. I don't know what's going on with all that, but they'll hypnotize you and they'll put you under. And when you come back up, you'll realize, oh man, that's what happened when I was 3 years old. My daddy touched me. And a lot of it turns out to be fabrication. A lot of it just turns out to be mental suggestion. I'm not saying it all is, you know, don't get me wrong here. But you know, it's not going to do me a whole lot of good to start digging into my past. It's nasty back there. You know what God did? God saved me. God forgave me. And instead of turning my body around and pointing me backwards, He turned me around and said, let's get away from all that. And He put me in a different direction. And He said, go this way now. You got it, man. You know what God's strategy is? Put some distance in between that mess. I was talking with a woman one time downtown and she was saying, yeah, you don't understand. And she was a bitter, angry woman. And she said, this happened to me. I said, oh man, that's a coincidence. That happened to me too. Well, then this happened to me. And you know, that's a coincidence because that happened to me too. Well, my family was like, I said, you know something? That was exactly my situation. I mean, it was uncanny. Like three or four things right in a row that she was using an excuse to be bitter and angry and pushing back at God. And yet those same things happened to me. You know, was I better than her? Was I stronger than her? No, I just learned that there are some things you just turn around and then you go hell-bent. I mean, that's probably not a good word, sorry. You go as fast as you can to God and you run to Him. Understand the passion, not necessarily the language. You know what I'm talking about. You put some distance between that mess. You walk away. You see, the path of God does not meander back through your early childhood. Okay, so it doesn't matter that you were beat as a child or they left you alone on a doorstep for 12 hours and now you have abandonment issues and all of this kind of stuff. You know, forget all that. Let God heal your heart and move forward. That's what the road back to God is all about. Man, if God wanted us to park in our cesspool and analyze it, man, that's no fun. I have sinned. You see, but a lot of it is trying to convince you to say that right there. I have sinned. No, Lord, my dad sinned. It's my dad that did this. It's my dad that did that. It's my dad that did this. We've got a guy that we hired one time. You know, he was always talking about the guy that he was working for. He did this. And finally I told him, I said, look, let me tell you something. I don't want to hear about that guy anymore. You're working for us now, not that contractor. I don't want to hear anything else. Not one word. Oh, okay. You know? We started talking again. Yeah, and then that kind. Oh, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry.
Yeah, God wants you to move forward.
You get this conviction in your heart, and then you get this confession, this acknowledging that you've sinned. And then he said, I have sinned greatly there in verse 10, and that I have done. You go up to God and you're still standing. You got your head held up high. You said, God, I messed up a little bit, but there were extenuating circumstances. I was framed, or I was set up, or I was in an incredible stressful situation and had no other choice. You know, it's an incredible thing. We can look back in history and we can find other men and women that were in the same place you did, and they didn't bend to sin. You see, there is no place, and God tells us there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. That's His promise. So you have to come to a place and say, Lord, it's the publican. You guys know that parable between the Pharisee and God, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men as this publican over here. You know, I fast twice in the week. I give tithe. Listen, you can't make gains with God. You can't gamble. You can't make a deal with God and say, okay, God, here it is. Here's all my kudos right here. Here's all my accomplishments, you know? You start putting out all your certificates, all your accomplishments, all of the times when other people praise you. Say, Lord, this is really the kind of person I am. And yeah, I just had a little lapse right here. Now, you know, it's better just to get on your face and say, Lord, I have sinned. It's me. See, we talk about revival. We got revival meetings coming up this week. Thank God. I'm excited about it. I'm looking forward to it. But Mike Veach cannot bring this mystical thing called revival and sprinkle it over us. In fact, revival is not even one particular emotional message that just simply seems to touch the heart and we all get emotional for a little while. That's not even revival. Revival is when, in a very practical, you know, emotions are with it, but not necessarily even have to have emotion, but just in a very practical way, decide that you're going to own your sin and confess it to God and get that thing right before God. You see, when you start getting into confession, then other things start popping up too. Isn't that an amazing thing? I remember one time confessing my sin, and I just felt bad about something. And then while I was confessing, God just showed me something else entirely about my spirit that was really bad. That was really... And I didn't even hardly see that. You know, in my pride and in my arrogance, I barely even saw that. But see, when you start getting close to God, other things start coming up, and then you can deal with those things too. Confession leads to contrition. And that's really the key as to whether or not you've really repented or not. Somebody check those thermostats. It seems hot to me. Is it hot to you guys? Or am I just preaching really good? Can't always tell. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. Oh, I feel so much better. Isaiah 66. Now if you fall asleep, we know it's going to be your fault. Isaiah 66. Look at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things have my hand made and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. You know God's looking for a man? God's eyes are going around and He's looking for a man. Do you know He pays attention to men? Some people think that God is like a character that just wound up this earth and got it all going and then just walked away and did other things someplace else, and he's not daily involved with the events and things of this world. But let me tell you something, he is, and God's looking at your heart. He's looking at the condition of your soul right now. And he says, but to this man will I look. You want to get God's attention? You want to wave your arms and cry out to heaven and get God's attention? This is how you do it right here. He said, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. You see, if you don't like the word of God and it's a bore to you, there's something wrong with your heart. If you don't thirst and hunger after righteousness, you're sick, man. You are full of sin and your heart is hard and you're in a dangerous, dangerous place. God looks at a man. You want to get God's attention? You don't rise up in your pride and stick out your chest and begin to recite your accomplishments to God. You get down there in the dust. You acknowledge your sin. And I know the psychiatrist in the lost world doesn't like this because they say that, you know, it's not, what do they call that? Self-esteem, you know? It's not esteeming yourself. But let me tell you something. This isn't an unhealthy psychological practice. This is a good practice for you to get on your face before God and say, I have sinned, and let the Lord begin to heal you. You see, it's God who said, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now look at another verse with me, because I want to explain contrition for just a minute. Look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. Because there is a path that looks a lot like this path. It kind of goes a little bit in the same direction. It kind of has some of the same characteristics. But it's a different path. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. He says, now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It talks about two kinds of sorrow. It talks about the sorrow, the godly sorrow, that the path that godly sorrow leads to is towards repentance and salvation. And then it talks about the sorrow of the world that works death. And we understand these two kinds of sorrow. You can see it all the time. You see it in somebody who's arrested. And now, what man that's arrested for a crime gets excited about it? Now, you know what they do? They're sitting there in that prison cell, and all of a sudden, you know something? They're sorry. Man, they go before the judge and they tell the judge, look, I'm sorry, I'm never going to do it again. And they might even feel bad about what they've done. Oh man, there's no doubt. You're living high, man. You're going full blast for your own lust and your own desires and your own pleasures. And then something comes along to shut you down. And maybe it's a police officer that arrests you for a crime and puts you in a prison cell. Maybe because of your lifestyle choices, all of a sudden your health has dropped down to nothing and you're in a hospital bed and you've lost your health. Or maybe you've been out there playing around and all of a sudden everything starts falling apart and you lose the wife that you love and your family and things start disintegrating, you're going full force towards your own desires, and then you end up losing your job or something worse, and then you're sorry. But you're not sorry because you offended God and that you were wicked. You're sorry because your ride is over. Now it's done. You were doing well as long as you were high and flying, but now your body is destroyed, and now you're sorry. But there's a difference in godly sorrow, because godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. Tell you what godly sorrow does. It will cause somebody who has sinned to come back to church to do one of the most humiliating things that can be possibly done, and that's to confess their sin, their public sin, before a body of believers, and then to be restored to fellowship. But we've seen it happen, haven't we? Oh man, it's an incredible thing to see someone who was wrapped up in sin, and then they repented, and then they began to get their life right, and now they're on a road back to God. You see, you can tell the man who gets shut down, you heal him, he's going to jump right up, he's going to go run right out. And what does it say about the drunk there in the book of Proverbs? He has redness of the eyes, you know. He's like a person on a mast, you know, and he's got those bed spins, you know, and he's got wounds without cause. He's all busted up, and he doesn't even remember why or who he was fighting. And yet it says, when shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. But godly sorrow is different. Because godly sorrow, your heart begins to turn, and you begin to despise the thing that you've done. You see, when you see sin the way God sees it, you don't have the heart. You don't have the stomach to glorify it. There's no will left anymore in you to raise it up and say, ha, look what I did in my past life. All of a sudden, it's right where it should be. It's a shameful thing. And you want to cover it up. You want to hide it. You want to make it known. You know, there are women who are steeped in sin, and then they get saved and they get right with God, and all of a sudden their dress is a little bit different, isn't it? All of a sudden you get guys that before, you know, they would wear muscle shirts so they could show you all the crayon drawings all over their arm and all of the pictures they put on their body, and they're proud of those things. But all of a sudden that man gets saved and he gets right with God, and all of a sudden he puts a shirt on and he puts long sleeves on to kind of hide that stuff a little bit. He cuts his hair, and, you know, Christianity is not all about putting on long sleeves and cutting hair, by the way. That's not what it's all about. Some churches, they get it wrong. They got ties by the door, you know. You come in without a tie, some poor guy coming in to hear the gospel, and he's got a Led Zeppelin t-shirt on, but by George, he's got a tie right over that Led Zeppelin t-shirt. Because there's some churches, they'll put a tie on you when you walk in. You guys look at me like you don't believe me. You're spoiled, man, being here. You don't know, some of you don't know what goes on in churches out there. Believe me, there's some churches you walk into as a sinner, and there won't be anybody to shake your hand or give you the time of the day. The only thing they'll want is for you to get out of that church as fast as they can, because you make them uncomfortable. The godly sorrow to repentance. Look at Exodus chapter 8, verse 8. I'll give you a little object lesson in this. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me, when shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and from thy house, that they remain in the river only? And he said, tomorrow. Now, I don't get that. I would have said now. He said, tomorrow. I don't know what the deal is with that. And he said, be it according to thy word. Well, you know, and the land was inundated with frogs, you know, everywhere. These and everything was just getting spoiled, and the land was just nasty because of these frogs. And so this hard-hearted Pharaoh finally came to Moses, and he said, okay. He said, just take the frogs away from me. Entreat the Lord. And all of a sudden, there's a victory, right? The sinner has finally repented of his sins and has come to his senses and wants to get right with God. Not so fast. Because you look at the pattern. Pharaoh was more worried about the frogs than he was about the sin. Because I don't see anything in there for Pharaoh saying, look, man, I need you to go to God for me. Why, Pharaoh? You know, we're here for you, man. My pride and my arrogance is more than I can bear. I am so proud, and I am so arrogant, and I am so full of myself, and I think that all this is about me, and I realize now, you know, my focus needs to be on God. That wasn't what coming out of Pharaoh's mouth. It was the frogs, man. And same thing for a sinner who wants to repent. He says, man, just pray God he'd get me out of this jail. Pray God I'd be found innocent. Pray God I'd get my health back. Or pray God that my wife would come back to me or some other thing. They're more worried about what happened and restoring things to like they were before than they are about the issues of sin and how it offends God. But you get someone who's truly repentant, and all of a sudden, yeah, they're sorry about their sin. They're sorry about all of the consequences, but then they're also sorry for their pride. They're sorry for their arrogance. They're sorry for their wickedness that they've done. And that's where David had come to. That's why he's called the man after God's own heart, because he looks at his own soul and he says, I have done wickedly. That's the place where you got to get to. That's the road back to God. That right there, that's the road back to God. Because see, there's some of those things you'll never get back. God doesn't promise to heal a broken marriage. God doesn't promise to restore you back to full health after you'd squandered it. I made the same example last week. I'll bring it up again about that prodigal son who came home. And thank God, he was in fellowship with the Father once again, and things were good. But if you don't think he didn't lose anything, the only thing he had to his name was a ring, a coat, and some shoes. Everything else belonged to his brother. You see, he lost it all. And there was no sign he was going to get anything back either. So yeah, we can lose some things. It ought to be a warning to you who are tempted to go off into sin. Look at it real careful. Follow it through to its logical conclusion. I used to tell a guy all the time, he says, I just don't know how you do it. Because he was always, you know, he was always had this bent toward, he was single, but he was always wanting to go mess around with these lost girls, you know, and to do, and he says, I just don't know how you do it. You must be a saint, Brian. Well, no, I'm not a saint. But there's certain things that I know, you know. I'm not going to be in as bad a shape as you because I don't go out there dating those girls. You go out there and you date some lost girl out there, and then all of a sudden you're concerned about your boundaries, you know. Man, don't do it in the first place. He told me one time, he said, well, what am I going to do on Friday night? I said, man, let's go downtown street preaching. Hey, let's have a Bible study. Hey man, let's go visit some old folks. Let's do this. There's all kinds of things to do on a Friday night. But true repentance will allow you to see sin a little bit differently. And so I told him, I said, you know, I said, why don't you take a picture of a very old and haggard woman? And then every time you see one of these young girls, just hold up the picture. Because that's where they're headed, right? You want to be attracted to the physical? You'll see how shallow the physical really is. Let me tell you something. A man and a woman don't stay together for 60 years because they're both just hot. No way, man. See these old people, and they're walking down the mall, you know, and they're holding each other's hands, you know. Woman stands 6 foot tall, and she's about 350 pounds. The man's real little, you know, but they're just into each other. You know, they're talking. Man, God knows what he's doing. You got to see your sin the way God sees it. As long as you see some attraction to that sin, you're going to be attracted towards it. But if you can get to the place where you can say, no, you know something? That right there is wicked. Amen. It's not attractive. It's not fun. It only lasts for a little while. In your mind, as you're fantasizing about all those women, I told him, I said, take it a little bit farther. What about if she becomes pregnant and you gotta raise her baby and then, oh, I said, oh, well, you know, I just go off. No, you know something? The way that the laws are nowadays, you're gonna pay child support till that kid's 18 years old. And it's gonna be coming out of your check, and that woman that you despise, she's gonna be coming around all the time, and when she finds out you got a raise at work, she's gonna be right there at the judge's door wanting more. Come on, man, take your sin to the logical conclusion. Don't just see the good in, I mean, just don't see the front end of it, the candy that the devil presents. Take it through and see where it's gonna lead. The sorrow of the world, it works death. Why is that? Because as soon as the pressure's off, you raise your hands and you go for your sin again. You don't learn your lesson. You want to go back to God. And then, well, no then. It's 11 o'clock. Can't go any farther than that. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and we'll pick it up next week. Lord Jesus, please bless this lesson to our hearts. Lord, the preaching that's coming up, Lord, I pray that you would bless it, that you'd be in it, that your name would be lifted up and magnified. In Jesus' name, amen.